Reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you've heard of a dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Well, today we begin our study of chapter 3, and immediately notice that there is a reference back to the previous chapter. Let us first see what that link is, and we'll see what flows from it. The astounding revelation of the last chapter is that the gospel has united both Jew and Gentile into one body in Christ Jesus. The Gentile Ephesians started life, as do we all, dead in transgressions and sins. They were strangers from the covenant and promise, and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, without hope and without God in the world. And what a dreadful situation that is to be in. Sitting here this evening, we can all cast our minds back to a time when we were similarly in that state of incomparable hopelessness and doom. Out of these two men, that is, one man belonging to the commonwealth of Israel and the other, the unbelieving Gentile, God has made one new man in Christ Jesus. Remember that even Jewish leaders needed to be born again. This was the Lord Jesus' message to Nicodemus. In John 3, verse 7, the Lord Jesus extended that requirement to all when he said, "Ye must be born again." Note the use of the second person plural. He didn't say, "Thou must be born again." To one man, he said, "Ye must be all men." Ye must be born again, referring to all men. Again, I find that's why it's useful to maintain the old English in the these and thous and the ye's, because it does distinguish between single person you and plural person you. This led on to the doctrine of the Christian church, showing that Gentile believers are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and made a holy temple for the Lord to dwell in. And I have to say, that's why I don't understand why we have messianic fellowships, which is just for Jewish believers, or has a focus on Jewish believers, because that dividing wall now has been done away. The middle wall of partition has been removed, and that was the handwriting of ordinances against us. Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter 2 and also in Colossians, where it's really very clear in Colossians 2 verses 14 to 15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, And he, that is Christ, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. The law was a barrier for the Gentiles that was overcome to an extent by the high priest for the Jews, because we know that for the Jews, sin was covered in a way that wasn't for the Gentiles. Of course, they couldn't, the high priest could only do it once a year, and he had to keep repeating it. But Christ died once for the sins of all. Well, as a result of this miraculous event, this bringing together of Jew and Gentile in Christ, an event that gives hope to the Gentile of an eternal inheritance along with the Jews. Is it remarkable, isn't it? We have a hope that those born before Christ who were Gentiles did not have. What a privilege that we've been born in this dispensation. As you can see, Paul starts in verse 1. I do hope we've all got our Bibles open. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And then he adds a digression. So when you look at, if you have a look at verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 3, you can see, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, and he doesn't, what follows next doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Let's have a look at it. What would you expect to find? For this cause, he's referring back to what he's written about in chapter 2, isn't he? He's referring back to the miracle of the cross, that the cross has brought Jew and Gentile together, established the church, making one new man. That's the miracle he's referring to. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, what do you expect to follow? You expect something to follow, don't you? What does he want? He wants something for them. As a result of this miracle of the establishing of the church for Jew and Gentile, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for this cause, well, we don't get the answer in verse 2, do we? We have to go down to verses 13 and 14 for the answer. So if you ignore verses 2 to 12, and then read verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause, again repeating, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what he seems to be saying is, for this cause I, Paul, don't want you, first of all, I don't want you to faint because of my troubles as a prisoner. And for this cause, because of this miracle, I bow my knees and pray for you. So I'm not sure whether the digression ends at verse 12 or verse 13. If it's supposing it ends at verse 13, you would then have, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, go on to verse 14, bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? So if you leave out verses 2 to 13 and go straight to verse 14, it makes sense. Have you got that, Sister Faye? Do you understand? Does everyone see that? Okay, so what is this digression about? There's a digression, isn't there? So if I was writing a letter to you, or you were writing a letter to me, and you said, dear Mark, how are you? I hope you're well. And then maybe how are you? Maybe you'd want to then tell me how you are, but it doesn't quite fit in with the letter. How are you? In brackets, I am very well, thank you. Close brackets and carry on. Do you understand that? That's what Paul is doing here. He's putting in a digression. One moment, sorry, lost. And these digressions are quite common in Paul's writings. We find them in Romans in particular. But if you look throughout Paul's writings, he doesn't write in always in that very clear style where you know exactly where he's going from A to Z, as it were. It's quite difficult to follow Paul's reasonings in some of his letters. And it might cause you to think, well, you know, Paul doesn't write very well because he keeps going off on tangents. But the great thing is that literary style, the ability to write flowing, wonderful English, or Hebrew, or Greek as it was, Greek he would have been writing in, it's not, that isn't of overriding importance. And I don't think we would expect to see the Word of God written by the most erudite writers of the age. Would we? If you think of the best writers of English, where would we go? We'd have to go to the universities, wouldn't we? To people who've got doctorates in English literature, who've read the best of English literature. I find the irony that the best English literature is found in the Bible. But still, the style is not the same as in many of our writings today. But because the purpose of the Word of God is not just about showing its literary quality, the quality of the writing, that's really irrelevant. It's a side issue. Because the point of it is to reveal Jesus Christ to every seeking heart. It has a particular purpose, doesn't it? It's the simplicity of the message that shines through. It's the heart of the writer that shines through. It's what you'd expect, isn't it? The pastoral heart of Paul, which is none other than the pastoral heart of God himself. Well, so his digression then is to ensure that men and women are built up in their faith and not discouraged. He doesn't obviously think it's enough simply to say, for this cause, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, bow my knees and pray for you. He needs to fill that gap in to say more about himself, to see why Paul can bow the knee, wants to bow the knee and pray for them. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And this came at a great cost. When Ananias was instructed to visit Paul to lay hands on him, he was told this by the Lord in a vision. This is what Ananias was told in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So he was to bear the name of the Lord Jesus before the Gentiles and kings. He went before Caesar, don't forget, he went before King Agrippa. This man was not just preaching to anybody, and let's remember that everybody needs the gospel. from the highest in the land to the lowest. So to bear the name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, what a remarkable commission he had from the Lord. But then look what verse 16 says. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. He was going to be shown by the Lord early on in his ministry. Just as Peter was shown. Do you remember when Peter was restored? He was told how he was going to die. That another will lead you to a place that you don't want to go. This was he speaking about when he was older. Paul knew then from an early stage that he was going to have to suffer for the gospel. Indeed, he was shown that he would be sent as a prisoner to Rome if he went to Jerusalem. We find that in Agabus's prophecy in Acts 21, verses 11 to 13. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Because when he was in Jerusalem, he was going to be taken to Rome. According to this prophecy. I'm sorry, he was going to be bound up. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful man. He didn't have any fear, did he? What would you and I say if we were told, if we reckoned that we were going to go up to Birmingham and there we were quite possibly going to lose our lives. Will we go? Paul did. Again, when he was on the point of shipwreck and certain death, do you remember this is in Acts chapter 27? An angel appeared to him to tell him not to fear because he was going to be brought before Caesar. Ironically, what was going to lead to his death was an encouragement to him on that boat because he wasn't going to die then. He wasn't going to be overcome by the waves. And there must have been a real fear in his heart. That would have been in my heart. Where is this all going to end? A ship about to be broken up. Paul knew that he'd embarked on a course of suffering. And yet the suffering was not arbitrary. Sorry, that's a long word. It wasn't, as it were, out of the blue, out of nowhere. It wasn't suffering that had not been foreseen by God in advance. God knew and planned the suffering that Paul was going to undertake. Do you remember we looked at this concept when we looked at the eternal counsels of God? That everything in this world that happens, everything, even Hitler's destruction, murder, the genocide of the Jews, even the wicked genocide of the Muslims in Bosnia in 1995 in Srebrenica. And you may have seen that General Mladic today has been sentenced to life imprisonment for that. It's a shocking crime. He's not the only one in history, of course. Even that, God saw before the beginning of time. It was within his eternal counsels. Yet, it was not what God did not want it. He did not cause it, but he allowed it for his greater purposes. God cannot be tempted with sin. God cannot sin. So cannot be blamed for that, for any of these terrible tragedies. But he has allowed them. He will use them ultimately for his one purpose, which we see in Ephesians 1 verse 10. That in the dispensation and the fullness of times, so when the end of time comes, God might gather in one all things in Christ. That's what every event in history is aimed towards. No one knows that, do they? But it's true. Only Christians know that. Only Christians who read their Bible know that. That he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, this is cold comfort for the unbeliever, but a marvellous reassurance to the believer, for whom it can be said that all things work together for good, for his good. Romans 8, verse 28. And the Lord Jesus himself gives great reassurance in Matthew 10, verse 30, that even the hairs on our head are numbered. So this digression describes his calling as a minister, and I suggest adds to our sense of wonder at what we have in Christ Jesus now. Before Paul begins this digression, back in verse 1, if you'd like to have a look, he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Note that he begins his epistle by describing himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And in this chapter, so in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, he describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. But in chapter 3, and in fact in chapter 4, he describes himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. But then he goes on to describe his calling as an apostle. So he starts as a prisoner and goes on to talk about his calling as an apostle. Paul is plainly not ashamed to be a prisoner. It hasn't somehow stopped being God's will for him. You could say, well, he was an apostle. How come he could have ended up as a prisoner? He did it for the Lord. In Philemon, he starts off his letter describing himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, it was a badge of honour for him because he was in prison for the cause of the gospel. And we might end up in our day in prison for the cause of the gospel. And we mustn't be ashamed, if that happens to us, for the cause of the gospel. It's only if it happens because of our wrongdoing, our breaking of God's laws, then we should be ashamed. But for standing up for the gospel, if that lands us in prison, then we must do what Paul and Silas did. They praised God in prison, didn't they? Peter slept soundly between two guards, even though he was to expect execution the next day. And I sometimes wonder if Peter thought back to what the Lord Jesus had said to him, that when he was older, he would be led to a place where he didn't want to go. And whether he might have been thinking, well, I'm not an old man yet. I'm not going to die tomorrow. And so he could go. But even if he hadn't, even if he had wondered this was going to be the end, whether this was going to be the end, I'm sure he still would have slept well. It was said of, I believe it was Ridley. Ridley was one of the martyrs at the time of Mary Tudor's reign. And it's said that his brother-in-law suggested that he spent the night with him, to pray with him through the night. And Ridley said, I intend to do what I do every night, which is to sleep soundly. Which is what, by all accounts, he did. And what the Christian can do, because the Christian has no fear of death now, as Paul didn't either. I think it's important that we adopt this same mindset, especially as the days are getting darker in this country. We are close, as I said, approaching the time when Christians will go to prison because of their stand for the gospel, just as they had in the past. We were talking about the contrast between great literary accomplishment, the ability to write wonderful, flowing books, and the need, and the difference between that and plain gospel truth, whose aim is not to show the beauty of the words, but whose aim is to describe the simplicity of faith in Christ, the plain gospel truth. And that tension couldn't be better illustrated by another, as it happens, great literary work, John Bunyan's remarkable spiritual masterpiece, The Pilgrim's Progress. Has anyone not read The Pilgrim's Progress? Has anyone not read The Pilgrim's Progress? Have you all read it? Has everyone read Pilgrim's Progress? Then I suggest there is a treat in store for you if you have not read it. It's a book you must read. It's a wonderful book. And where was John Bunyan when he wrote this book? He was in prison. He was imprisoned for 12 years because he was not willing to comply with the restrictions imposed on ministers, Baptist ministers such as him, after the restoration of King Charles II in 1660. So they had this act of conformity in 1662. And after that, many were sent, including John Bunyan, were sent to prison. John Bunyan, whose prison was in Bedford, which I'm sure some of us may have visited. I don't think the prison is there anymore, but the location is. Paul's focus is on the manner in which he was commissioned as an apostle. First, the message. The message was one of grace. See that in verse 2. If you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, would. Well, it's a message of grace. And this is the age of grace. Now, one of the points that might arise here, and I don't want to spend too long on it, just digressing myself from my notes, is that the issue of whether the Old Testament spoke of this age, the age where the Gentiles have been brought into the body of Christ, or whether this was a separate dispensation. So when you go to Daniel chapter 9, which just very briefly you'd like to go to, I'll tell you the point, and I have to leave it with you because there are two views on this subject. I'm not 100% sure where my own view lies, although I tend towards a dispensational view on this one. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. This is Daniel's prophecy. Daniel was given this prophecy by the Lord. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 70 weeks. So 7 weeks and 70 weeks. How many does that make? Would you like to tell us? 70 weeks. 60 is 62. And 7 makes 69. Okay, that's 69 weeks. You've got 1 week left. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 70 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city. Do we know when that was? That was in AD 70. Destruction of Jerusalem. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations determined. And then suddenly we're moving to the end of the world with no gap in this prophecy. We're moving into the 70th week. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of a week, so this is the last week, in the midst of the week, halfway through that week, so that's 3.5 years, into that week, into that 7 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. The reason why I tend towards a dispensational view is that I don't see the age of the church in this prophecy. The gap between the 69th and 70th week is the church age, because it's not mentioned here. Now, I'm not saying it's not mentioned in other parts of Scripture, in the Old Testament. I believe it is. But in this prophecy, which is talking about the time of Daniel up to the end of the world, you've got a missing section. And we're in that missing section, I believe. Which is why I tend towards the view that there will be a rapture, that Christ will come for his church, Jew and Gentile alike, and then will come that 7-year tribulation period. Now, I appreciate that this is only a view, and that there may be others amongst us who share a different view. But I thought I'd just explain that's why I do see this dispensation of grace as a special time for in the age of the world. But we can talk about that another time. Just one moment, please. My screen's gone blank.